One of the most important aspects of entering into a covenant with God is recognizing our part. God's part in this covenant is fixed. He has promised to forgive us. He has promised to give us eternal life. He has promised to be with us and bless us and hear our prayers. God's side of the covenant brings joy and peace and spiritual prosperity into our lives. But when we enter into a covenant, there is our side of the covenant. When we buy a new car, it's nice to have a new car. But the payments must come with that car, and the elevated insurance payments as well. When you buy a home, same thing. When we enter into an agreement with our boss that we will be employed and he will pay us such and such amount of money and we will do such and such amount of work. And it's funny because everybody understands this in every other realm of life. When you sign a contract, you understand that there are two sides. There are the blessings you're going to receive and there are the responsibilities and obligations that you take on yourself. When we became a Christian, we made the good confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King, King of kings, Lord of lords. And most specifically, he's my Lord. And as Jesus points out in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. As the scriptures unfolded, as we read the book of Acts and we see how the church expanded and grew and developed, and we read the letters, we find so many places where people sought to change their side of the covenant. Those in Galatia wanted to bring the law back into their relationship with God. Those in Corinth were seeking to divide up the church into different factions, different segments, holding to different doctrines and different principles. As we go through the scriptures, we see this again and again and again. When Paul is out of Roman imprisonment, he has written all the books that he's going to write, with the exception of 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy. And so when the book of 1 Timothy opens with Paul's charge to Timothy that no other doctrine should be preached in the Lord's church except the ones that are found in the scriptures, that's our part of the covenant. And as the Lord's church, we strive for that. We strive to have book, chapter, and verse for every practice, for every belief, for everything we consider to be right and we consider to be wrong. That's our side of the covenant. We promised Jesus is Lord. Jesus told his apostles when he sent them out into all the world, teach them to observe everything I commanded. Turning away from the scriptures is violating the covenant. And for years, we have gone out into all the world and taught all the people who call Jesus Lord, but are not doing what he said. We're pointing out to them that they are not keeping their side of the covenant, and they are risking their eternal soul. And that became part of the master's business. Part of our responsibility and obligation as a Christian is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, to charge people not to teach other doctrines. But Paul wants us to understand, or should I rephrase that, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that having a pure church that is upholding all of the aspects of the covenant is a means to a greater end. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us what the end of the charge is. Now, as we've been doing for the last few weeks, let's begin with the charge in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. What charge is that? Well, we go back to verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. It's a bitter thing to me to look out at the religious world today and see the multitudes of divisions, the bitter views that this group who calls themselves Christians is holding to this group that calls themselves Christians, and always it's based not on the scriptures, but on the doctrines that they have devised. Because if we hold fast to the scriptures, there won't be any disputes. The scriptures are absolute truth. Truth only allows one right answer. 2 + 2 = 4. I don't care if you say it's 5 or 2 or 6 or 9 or 11. 2 + 2 = 4. And in any class in the land, when a student gives that answer, there's no dispute. And the same thing is true when we hold fast to the scriptures. But in verse 5, he says this. The purpose of the commandment, the end, the reason, the purpose, the goal is love out of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So once we have, like Paul, become set for the defense of the gospel, I am going to do what the scriptures say, and I'm going to stand with God, I'm going to stand with the truth, I'm going to teach the truth, and I'm going to charge people who don't teach the truth. Now I move to the purpose. Purpose is love. Do I have love? A pure heart. Do I have a pure heart? A good conscience. When I go to sleep at night, do I have a good conscience? Do I feel pure in my heart? And from a sincere faith, do I believe everything in the scriptures is the absolute truth? That God did create Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. I believe that. That's a sincere faith. That Noah built an ark, and that the ancient world was destroyed in a flood. That Lot left Sodom and God rained fire and brimstone. Sincere faith. Everything in the Old Testament is true. Sincerely true. I don't have to hang my head in shame and say, I think that's true, I know nobody else believes it. No, it's a sincere faith. Because that's what the Lord wants from me. I want to talk a little more this morning about a pure heart. We touched on it last week, but I really want to delve into the nuances of it in our lesson this morning. Do you have a pure heart? Well, let me ask a different question. Can we have a pure heart? James says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Can I have sin and a pure heart? Is there some way for me as a Christian to commit an act of transgression in the morning, but have a pure heart the rest of the day and go to sleep at night with a pure heart? What is the sensation that I will feel if I have a pure heart? And if I have a pure heart and I commit a sin, do I still have a pure heart? Or am I defiled? And if I'm defiled, how do I fix that? I hope that by asking all these questions, we can see the real problem that we face as Christians because of sin. A pure heart, by definition, would mean a sinless heart. A pure heart, by definition, would mean that I never defile myself after I become a Christian. But we all know that's not possible. So let's explore this as we start our lesson. Purity and pollution are exact opposites. As a matter of fact, they're like light and darkness. If there's darkness, there's no light. If there's light, there's no doctrine. I'm sorry, there's no darkness. If there is purity, there's no pollution. If there's pollution, then there's no purity. When all is pure, there is no purity. Matter of fact, what's the definition of purity? The absence of contaminants. I don't know how else you'd define it. Something is pure when there's nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. And so a pure heart has nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. You know, I spent a little bit of time this weekend down by the Platte River, which has just passed through all of the industrial areas. And I was very surprised that every time you went by a waterfall or a place where the water got stirred up, there was a stench. That water's not pure. I would not want to be in that water. I would not want to drink that water because it has contaminants in it. What are they? I don't know. I don't need to know. When something doesn't smell right, I don't need to go any further. The senses are bathed when everything is pure. When the air is pure and it smells like pure air, I take a deep breath and I go, this is wonderful. If I'm drinking pure water, if I'm looking at the blue sky and it's pure, there's no contaminants, there's no smog up there. We understand the concepts of pollution. Then how can we as Christians have a pure heart? Because there's always going to be contaminants, either just about to be committed or just being committed. So if I have a bad temper and I get angry, there goes my pure heart. If I have lustful desires and I think sexual thoughts, there goes my purity. Greed, power, jealousy, irritation, there goes your purity. When we think of purity, we often relate to the material creation. As I said, water, food, air. It's been a big deal in our country. Pollution. Because since the 40s, 30s, I don't know how far back we go, when chemical processes started and smokestacks were putting out no longer just the coal or the wood smoke, but chemicals that are hazardous to health, causing cancer, causing illnesses. But you know something? The material creation, when it was cursed, is a reflection now of the spiritual creation. And the reason I say that, let's just look at a couple of passages here to see how God changed. How could Satan be a roaring lion if God had not cursed the lion to become the predator who kills? And if a razor couldn't cut, how could our tongue be like a razor? And the poisons of asps would be meaningless if snakes didn't have poison that would kill. False teachers are like grievous wolves, but grievous wolves would be meaningless if wolves didn't do what wolves do. Cancer, gangrene. Again, if there were not something material, those would be meaningless terms. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. Those are existing things, but hearing the words of the Lord. And then see how great a forest is a little fire kindles. So when God cursed the earth after Adam and Eve sinned, all of these things became possible, illustrating what spiritually came into the world, the pollutions that came into the world. sets on fire the course of nature. Isn't that fascinating? A match will start a forest fire to burn hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of acres. It's insatiable. Fire will just keep burning until there's no more fuel. The tongue is a fire. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, if we didn't have forest fires, if fires couldn't burn, if fires didn't hurt us, if fires didn't kill, we wouldn't understand this. These are parables. The reflection of the spiritual and the material is why Jesus could give all of the parables that he does. So when we talk about catastrophic pollution, where does your mind go? To your heart or to the world? Industrial accidents that destroy everything. We've lived to see some of them. But you know something? They don't last. I was kind of surprised to hear that Russia in the Ukraine was dealing with Chernobyl. I thought Chernobyl was a place that was completely ruined and no one could be, and yet here we are all these years later. The Exxon Valdez shipwreck that occurred. I don't remember how long ago that was now. Some of you probably never heard of it. But I don't know how many gallons. Was it millions? Hundreds of thousands? There were many gallons of some kind of fuel that entered into one of the most sensitive environmental areas on Earth. And yet it bounced back. The sermon that I developed on this came to me, I think it was about 19, maybe 89 or 90. I was living in Northern California at the time, and in Northern California, there's some beautiful, pristine streams that come down out of the mountain, just like we have here. And a train derailed that was carrying Roundup in its most powerful form, without any dilution at all. And those tens of thousands of gallons burst open, and that goes down the stream, killing everything in its path, killing vegetation, killing fish, killing and destroying. And at the time, I was so troubled because I thought it's never going to be the same again. But you know something? God had a plan. God gave his creation resiliency. And what happened? Well, the streams kept going and pushing that water downstream and downstream, diluting it, moving it away. Now it's not there anymore. Well, where is it? Well, it's probably out in the sea. Now, am I saying it didn't have any effect? No, it still has an effect. But you know something? If you see that place now, there's fish in that water and there's vegetation there, and it bounced back. So, once chemicals are removed and dissipated, God's natural order will slowly restore it. Now, does that give me any hope in the heart? Yes, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about in our lesson this morning. So, in the heart, it's the same thing. I don't know what happened there. I got the same slide. Let's go to this one. Catastrophic pollution. David was a man after God's own heart. His heart was pure. Again and again and again throughout the Psalms, he speaks of the integrity of his heart, of his righteousness, of his desire to serve God. And so, and God even said thousands or hundreds of years later, I found David to be a man after my own heart. Until the moment on the rooftop. David had a pure heart. He was a good man. Rock solid. God commended him. And as David climbed the stairs, he was pure. He was undefiled. Just like as that car was going down the tracks, the stream was pure. As he walked across the rooftop, He was still pure. Nothing had happened yet. But as he glanced over the wall, he was still the same man. He was pure, holy, undefiled. But when his eye caught a glimpse of a woman bathing, catastrophic pollution, pollution beyond anything anybody could have predicted or imagined, started. He inquired, learned she was the wife of one of the 30. David had special soldiers. There was the 3, and then there was the 30. And the 30 were the greatest, most valiant warriors that David had. And Uriah was one of them, and David knew it. He suddenly learned, I was coveting my neighbor's wife. Now, he could have stopped right then and prayed to God and cleansed his heart and shook his head and went to his own wives. But he didn't. On the verge of catastrophic pollution, he still had time. But he didn't. There's a couple of things there that really trouble me. Most people will sin privately. David sent his servants. After he asked his servants, who is she? And they said, she's the wife of Uriah. They said, go get her for me. Bring her to me. Public. Public sin. Most people won't do that. As I said, this is catastrophic pollution. This is a pollution that you could have never envisioned that a man after God's own heart could deal with. After they committed adultery, the problem compounded itself when she became pregnant. The scriptures are silent as to whether David repented of his coveting and of his adultery between the time that he committed the sin and he found out she was pregnant. We don't know. We don't know if he tried to purify his heart, if he didn't bring the sacrifices, if he didn't do everything he should have done. It's silent. But when he finds out she's pregnant and that her valiant husband, one of the 30, is out in battle, he knows. She won't be able to say, this is your baby. He knows it's going to come out. So he moves from coveting his neighbor's wife to committing adultery to trying to deceive her husband, lying to her husband, making her husband think this is your baby. And when that didn't work, he got him drunk so that he couldn't think clearly, another sin, causing his brother to stumble. And then finally, he sends a letter with Uriah. I mean, it makes me sick. I don't like that chapter. Every year I read the Bible through, and when I get to that chapter, I just kind of sigh and say, here we go again. I don't like that chapter. I don't like what David did. It's pollution. It's nauseating. It's disgusting. He writes a letter to Joab and tells Joab, put him in the fiercest battle and then pull back so that he's killed. Public. Joab knows. Can you imagine how God must have thought about this man after God's own heart? The stench, the smoldering smell of death in David's heart. Think of the worst pollution that you can imagine and apply it to David's heart, because that's where it is. It doesn't get any worse than where David is right now. And in David's own words, when I kept silent, which means before I repented, before I confessed, when I was just sitting in this vile condition, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I don't think that that's God doing anything special. I think that's just how God wired us and created us. We know when we've committed a sin, we need to take care of it. And it eats at us. day and night. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 51 may have been David's, may have been somebody else's catastrophic pollution. We don't really know. I always hesitate to say David wrote this when I can't prove 100%. But I can say this, the Holy Spirit wrote this, and it applies to David just as much as it applies to you and I. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's gone. I don't have any joy. I don't have any gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. His heart was dead. His joy was gone. His hope of salvation created me a clean heart. It's not clean, and I know it. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, because I have become a vile, apostate, wicked, rebellious sinner. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's gone. And sustain me with a willing spirit, because right now, I don't have one. David completed the entire process that James describes. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. When David was up on that rooftop, there was no one to blame but himself. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that's exactly what we read about. Then, when the desire has conceived, get her for me, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, and David gave it time to get full grown, brings forth death. Or as Paul put it, because this is a process. I know that Paul was baptized into Christ and he was made alive again. But you know, the next time he sinned. And this is what happened to David. I was alive, apart from the law. But when that commandment came, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness. Sin came alive. And I died. Every single one of us can relate to this. And my question to all of us is, how can we have a pure heart? Even if it's just to the tiniest degree, maybe I just looked and lusted, but I turned away. Or maybe I saw that money on the counter and I really wanted it, but I didn't do it. It's still defiled. I'm still not pure anymore. I still have to go back to God and repent. So now what? What's David going to do? Catastrophic pollution, just like that car that fell into the Sacramento River and burst open. They couldn't fix that. God could. David couldn't fix it. But God had already made provision, just like he had in the material creation. Jesus was coming. He was going to die for our sins. He was going to give not animal blood. Animal blood was given as a substitute through the entire Old Testament, but it didn't help anybody. Never forgave a single sin. Just made a truce between God and those people who offered those sacrifices. But it could not, as the Hebrew writer put it, could not make the conscience clean. They knew. Because they offered the animal, and then on the Day of Atonement, they're still here. And where do those sins go? With the goat out into the wilderness. Did the Lord take care of them? Not till the Lord came. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now comes the pure heart. It's that seasons of refreshing that Peter talked about when he said that if you're baptized, receive the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, joy, peace, and a pure heart. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, I want you to notice in verse 30 or chapter 32, that's where we're at. Paul quotes this psalm and said David wrote it. These are David's words after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, with Joab and his servants. And as God had told him later, this has brought great opportunity to the adversary to blaspheme me. What you have done will reverberate in so many ways. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That brings a pure heart back, but you know, it doesn't really feel pure for a few days because you feel so defiled. And that's where I think we'd have to say maybe that's a lack of faith. We need to trust God that He can purify the heart, and we don't have to carry it. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. So, God created the cleansing power. You know, we sing the song, there's power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Power in the blood. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's the godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, which leads to repentance and confession. These, O God, you will not despise. And at that point, God's word and our prayers are like that stream. They restore purity to the heart. Now, does that mean we just go out and sin and defile ourselves and then repent at the end of the day and then go out the next day? No, it doesn't mean that. That's not growth. That's not a pure heart. That's just leaning on, well, what it's doing is what Jude said, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. You can't just keep sinning. And if you think you have a pure heart when you do that, we don't. So, a heart can be restored to purity. First, we have to keep the charge. And then, because of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, I have a pure heart if I have faith. If I truly believe that when I get on my knees, and of course you don't have to get on your knees, but when you pray to God and ask for forgiveness with that broken and contrite heart, you're pure again. You're just as pure as you were when you came up out of the water of baptism, forgiven and cleansed, born again. So faith and trust in the power of the blood, and our keeping of our side of the covenant, which is repenting and confessing of every sin. So I look back on yesterday with a pure heart. Even though maybe yesterday wasn't a good day, but because of how I dealt with it, I went to sleep with a pure heart. Now, depending on what I did yesterday, I may not feel it yet. It may take a few days to get over. And I'm speaking here accommodatively. Not that I didn't do anything yesterday that I can remember that has left me feeling that way today. But it happens sometimes. We do something above and beyond what we would normally do, and it leaves us feeling dirty and defiled for a while. But it shouldn't last forever. Here's what God said, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that was so important to God that we know that he said it again. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my ordinances and do them. Here's the person who's pure in heart. Now, does that mean sinless perfection? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we're striving for sinless perfection? Yes, it does. And whenever we fall short, we repent. We ask for forgiveness. And God restores the pure heart to us. That's why I can have love out of a pure heart. Because up until this present moment, I have repented of all of my sins, I have confessed them, and God has restored or put this heart of flesh within me. Now, does that save me from tomorrow's problems? No. I'll have to work on them. Can I be defiled again? Yes. Can I ask for forgiveness and be cleansed again? Yes. How many times? 70 times 7? 7 times in a day? But we have to do our part. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. As Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Don't keep putting yourselves in a position where you're going to be defiled again and again and again. God takes a very dim view when we use the blood of his Son as one of the reasons why we can go ahead and sin. Well, I'll just go ahead and give in, and then I'll ask for forgiveness and it'll be fine. That's no way for a Christian to live. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. There's the purity. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I have a pure heart because God cleansed me again. I don't have a pure heart because I'll never sin again. I don't have a pure heart because I'll never defile myself. There won't be any more pollutions. I have a pure heart because, like that stream, God is washing the defilements with the blood of Christ. So we need to learn from David. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's how it should be. You don't have a pure heart, regardless of how you feel, if you keep silent about your sin. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's the pure heart again. So we must never forget. When we meditate on the scriptures, when we're praying to God for purity, when we're repenting and confessing our sins, the cleansing stream is flowing through the heart, removing all the impurities. But when we allow a wicked thought or set something unclean before our eyes or allow the imaginations of our hearts to be defiled, put more pollution right back in again. That's the tension between the flesh and the spirit. The pure heart is the prize. Sacrifices of God or to God are a broken spirit. And so our last slide, just want to remind us, when you sin, you need to have godly sorrow. Does that mean your heart is not pure? No, it means you're going through the process of cleansing it. Sin defiles. Every sin defiles. To those who know to do good and don't do it, your heart's not pure, it's sin. To those who commit sin, your heart's not pure. What do we do? I'm sorry, I'm sick of it. I don't want to be like this. Oh, wretched man that I am. But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So when we think about a pure heart, these are the things we need to be thinking about. Because look at the cleanse, look at the purity of their heart now. Observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. Brethren, I would urge all of you to go through and do a word study on these things, because they're all a part of repentance. It's what I call the repentance process. You start with godly sorrow. You move to the change of mind. Then to the fruits of repentance. And these are the fruits of repentance. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in the matter. And now, once again, you have a pure heart. So, brethren, our responsibility is to get rid of the pollution that's around us and begin trying to clean, not just through the grace of God, but through our own actions. We want to get rid of these pollutions. We want to cut off. We want to pluck out. We want to get our lives right with God. Let's open our books to 346. You know, every time we sin, the death of Christ is necessary again. And we need to feel that. We need to feel and understand what I just did is what led my Savior to have to be crucified. And so as we prepare to sing the song of encouragement, do you have a pure heart? Have you taken care of all of those things that leave impurities behind? Have you been washed in the cleansing blood, the blood of the Lamb? As we sing the song of encouragement this morning, if there's anyone in the audience who wants to have a pure heart, who doesn't, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another, and I will heal you. I will put back that heart of flesh and you will have a pure heart again. If we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand and sing.